Well, if you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and if you're able, stand with me as we turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing to work our way through this passage, even though it may seem like we've gotten stalled out. We're going to spend a few weeks on verses 3 to 8. We're coming back there again today, but as we did in the last couple of weeks, I'm going to read the first 11 verses to ensure that we have the context fixed in our minds. Hear now God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. We've noted many times before that the resurrection of Christ is, in fact, the central historical pillar upon which the Christian faith rests, and that Christianity is somewhat unique among all world religions in resting its credibility and authenticity upon an historical event. Christianity is unique in saying that if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, if it did not actually happen in human history, then the claims of the Christian religion are false and should be discarded. And this is said even by arguably the best known proponent of the Christian faith in this chapter of the Bible, the Apostle Paul. Now, by contrast, there are many Jews today who believe the Bible's stories in the Old Testament about God's call of Abraham and the 10 plagues leading up to Israel's exodus from Egypt, they believe these stories are only myths, that they were fabricated as an origin story for the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity, that the Babylonian exile was a historical event, but that all of the stories in Genesis are largely untrue. But, of course, they're true in a mythological way. And so despite dismissing the historicity of those narratives in Genesis and Exodus as mostly fairy tales, many of those Jews remain devoutly religious today. They believe that the historicity of the origin story is not necessarily connected to the legitimacy of the faith and the way of life that they've embarked upon. And we could cite similar examples from Hinduism and Buddhism and many other philosophical faiths that rely on ideas rather than historical events to justify their legitimacy. The idea is that if the philosophy is true, if it is useful, if it is good, then the religion is valid. But Christianity says otherwise. It says otherwise about itself. Paul says in this chapter, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, he says, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That is the Apostle Paul. And yet, as we will see, not even all Christian ministers are willing to be so bold today. Traditional Orthodox Christianity dares to maintain that if Christ did not rise from the dead, you should not be a Christian. And yet, in the last couple of centuries, men have arisen within the church who say otherwise. It's not uncommon, in fact, for ministers in mainline Protestant churches to deny the historical resurrection, which is ironic since in many of those churches, they will still recite the Apostles' Creed at some point in their service. In fact, it is uncommon for ministers in those mainline churches to believe that the resurrection of Jesus was historical. If you ask if they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, they will say, of course, in the same way that I believe in the mystery and mythology of Middle Earth. There was a theologian some years ago in the middle of the 20th century who wrote this. I've shared some of these quotes several years ago at Easter. He said, quote, "Man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it is no longer possible for anyone seriously to hold the New Testament view of the world. In fact, there is no one who does." It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. We may think we can manage it in our own lives, but to expect others to do so is to make the Christian faith unintelligible and unacceptable to the modern world. The real purpose of myth is not to present an objective picture of the world as it is, but to express man's understanding of himself in the world in which he lives. Mythology should be interpreted not cosmologically, but anthropologically, or better still, existentially. But what of the resurrection? It is not a mythical event, pure and simple? Obviously, it is not an event of past history with a self-evident meaning. Obviously. The resurrection itself is not an event of past history. All that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection. End quote. And let it be noted, that was not my sermon. That was just a quote from someone taking a different position on my sermon. In fact, the author that I'm quoting there was a Lutheran theologian, professor of New Testament studies, and without question, one of the most influential biblical scholars in the 20th century. Absolutely. One of the most important. He believes that this is theology, and that by laying out that case against the resurrection, he is actually aiding the Christian faith, making it intelligible and making it acceptable to modern men and women. But what he's actually doing is undermining that gospel. In fact, he is blaspheming the God that he purports to serve, and unless he repented of that foolishness before his death, we can safely assume that he's now in hell. And I don't say that with any kind of glee. I say that because of what Paul said that I quoted just a moment ago. This is not a disagreement about some narrow point of secondary or tertiary doctrine. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And so when Bultmann says the resurrection did not happen in history, he is arguing that what Paul said, he hopes is not true, but if it is true, then he is damned. I enjoy talking to people about the evidence for Christ's resurrection. I know our brother Jacob enjoys doing that too, and he does it very well, better than I do, as a matter of fact. Maybe he should be preaching the sermon today. Even if people do not believe that the Bible is an inspired book, even if they do not self-consciously accept the theological presuppositions that I believe are already written upon their heart and are part of their worldview, whether they know it or not, I still enjoy engaging them with conversation about the historicity of the resurrection. And that might seem a little bit unusual for a presuppositionalist to say, well, don't you have to first convince them that the Bible is God's Word, or convince them that they already know the Bible is God's Word and that they are standing upon presuppositions that their lifestyle is denying? I want to do all of those things too. But I think that the evidence for the resurrection is so overwhelming that even though theologically and philosophically I am a presuppositionalist, I believe that human life is incomprehensible without reference to the triune God of the Christian faith. At the same time, I believe that it is easier to believe in Christ's resurrection than to deny it. And I believe that the evidence is just so overwhelming that this is sometimes a place where we can meet an atheist, an unbeliever, an agnostic, and confront them with claims that they will be hard-pressed to deny. And so what I want to do today is take the opportunity, as we're working through 1 Corinthians 15, to show you why I think Paul cites the abundance of evidence that he does in these opening 8 verses. Have you noticed this? That Paul, when he's talking about the resurrection, he doesn't just assert that it happened. He actually cites a litany of witnesses who have testified to that fact. He goes through in a way that surely the church didn't need him to. I mean, the church believed in Christ's resurrection. That wasn't even being discussed in Corinth. What was being questioned was, is there going to be a general resurrection of the dead? Are all people through the history of the world going to be resurrected one day? That was the question. But Paul says, no, you're missing the point that if Christ was raised, the general resurrection is inevitable. And if Christ was not raised, then nothing else matters. And in order to drive that point home, he points to the historicity of Christ's resurrection story. We do not believe that Christ rose from the dead on the basis of human reason. I want you to understand that. And we don't believe it based upon evidence from outside of the Bible. But we also don't believe that the Christian faith is a blind leap in the dark. We believe that it is reasonable and that that can be demonstrated. We believe that there is evidence that can be cited, even if an unbeliever does not find that persuasive. Christianity is not something that we have closed our eyes and jumped into hoping that we find a place to land. Rather, the Spirit of God has changed our hearts, opened our eyes, transformed our minds, enabled us to see what is real and what is reasonable that we had unreasonably and irrationally denied before. So let's talk a little bit about some of the facts of Christ's resurrection that are, I think, very well established and acknowledged even by unbelievers today. Some skeptics, whose knowledge is derived primarily from internet sources, have suggested at times that Jesus never really lived, that he wasn't a historical person, and that if Jesus never lived, then of course the resurrection can't be true. But you might be surprised to find out that the vast majority of unbelieving scholars accept that Jesus was a historical person, and many of them are willing to admit that we have more evidence and testimony concerning his life than we do almost anyone else from the ancient world. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus, less than 100 years after Christ's death, said, "All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration," this is speaking of the burning of Rome, "was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Tacitus is not a Christian. He's not a friend to the Christian faith. He's just simply marking the historical fact that Jesus was well known to have been crucified under Pilate's supervision some years before. Even earlier testimony comes from the Jewish historian Josephus, still writing in the first century. He said, quote, "Now about this time there was Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day," end quote. Now, some scholars will say, well, that's obviously an interpolation. That's obvious. I mean, it's obvious that Josephus didn't write that because Josephus wasn't a Christian. I say, what exactly is obvious about that to you? Like, you're saying that it's obvious Jesus didn't rise from the dead because resurrection is impossible. But then again, what if the impossible happened? Josephus was not a Christian, and yet he is giving testimony about events that were broadly recognized and well known in the world in his day. There is even, from the middle of the second century, the mocking satire of Lucian, who was a very aggressive opponent of Christianity. He said this, quote, "The poor wretches have convinced themselves first and foremost that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping the crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. So if any charlatan and trickster, able to profit by occasions, comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk," end quote. Lucian is right, and you can read all of this online. I mean, this is not out of a Christian book. This is just out of historical records. Lucian is actually talking about how con men can defraud Christians because they're so gullible as to be generous with the things that they don't really value because they follow that crucified sophist, Jesus. Or the testimony of a Syrian Stoic philosopher born around the middle of the first century and testifying at the end of time. Or the admission in the Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish document from the 6th century. Or even the testimony of Maimonides in the 12th century, who testifies of Jesus' death as a historical fact. All of those are from non-Christian historical sources that could be multiplied. But not only that, Jesus' death and resurrection is explicitly discussed in the ancient Christian texts of the New Testament. Virtually every book of the New Testament speaks to, implicitly or explicitly, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. And there are numerous other Christian writings outside of the New Testament, starting late in the first century, that do the same. In fact, the biblical documents began to be written within a few years of the events that they report. They record eyewitness testimony, and they arise from many different authors and many different traditions. And remember that you're used to having the Bible as one single document so that you think of the New Testament as a thing, but it wasn't a thing for a long time. It was many different documents that were recognized to be inspired, that were recognized to be apostolic, that were recognized to be authoritative, but that had not yet been compiled as the thing until these things had been said for a very, very long time. This has led even some scholars today to say things like this, quote, "I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history," end quote. Now, that may be a comment as much on how little we actually know about some of the ancient history that we take for granted, but it also speaks very powerfully to the fact that there's an abundance of evidence that Jesus was a historical person who was crucified by Pilate in the first century. A second established fact is that Jesus' death was confirmed at the time by both his friends and his enemies. These writers from the ancient world did not claim that Jesus only appeared to die and later revived. They actually record that he was crucified and that he died in that event. The biblical records, biblical accounts record many events, many witnesses to the event that Jesus died on the cross. The soldiers who supervised his execution are said to have confirmed it and then formally reported it to Pilate. His friends watching at the foot of the cross saw it. The crowd celebrated it. The men who buried him and handled his body at that time knew it, as did the women who watched the burial. It would have been easy for Jesus' enemies to claim that he never really died, and yet there is absolutely no evidence that they ever did so. That claim is never made. Even unbelievers through the first several centuries after his death are acknowledging he was crucified and really did die. They knew he was dead. And in fact, Pilate and the Jewish leaders wanted to prevent a resurrection hoax, which is why the chief priests took measures to seal and guard Jesus' tomb. Other established facts concern the tomb itself, which was unoccupied but definitely not empty. Sometimes we talk about the empty tomb around Easter, but as we've said in previous years, that's really a misnomer. It was an unoccupied tomb, but it was not empty. What remained behind was very important. On the third day after his crucifixion, the first women who came to Christ's tomb found it open, not empty. The seal of the tomb had been broken. The large stone that was covering the opening had been moved. The burial wrappings were still inside, and the face cloth was folded neatly and set aside. Now, who unwraps a body to steal it? Who takes the time to fold the shroud after it has been taken off the head? And where were the guards? The women said that they saw angels at the tomb who announced to them the resurrection of the Lord. And after news of Jesus' resurrection began to spread, the Jewish leaders or the Romans could have easily retrieved the body if it had still been in the grave. But the point is that it wasn't. Jesus' body really was gone. The tomb was unoccupied, but what was left behind was very telling. It's an important part of the story. It was not empty because Jesus had risen and was no longer there. And then, of course, there are the eyewitnesses. The fact is that the New Testament bases the historical confidence on this event on the numerous eyewitnesses that Paul elaborates about in this chapter in the verses we just read. Fairy tales begin once upon a time in a faraway land, but the story of Jesus begins with an abundance of names and dates and places and events that can be identified on a timeline of world history. Luke is especially interested in presenting the story in this way in his gospel. Furthermore, the claims regarding Jesus' resurrection, as here in 1 Corinthians 15, are supported in Scripture and in church history by an appeal to eyewitness testimony. It's not a vision, it's not a dream, it's many people who can contemporaneously testify to their encounter with the risen Christ. There were the women at the tomb, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the apostles themselves on multiple occasions, large groups of even 500 at one point, and Saul of Tarsus, who was a violent opponent of Christianity until he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. This is not one person reporting this. This is not just a few sketchy reports. It's many eyewitnesses testifying over a period of encountering Jesus during 40 days in different places, recorded in different documents, and consistently maintained. None of them recant, and that is rather remarkable. 4 points briefly should be made about these eyewitness claims. The brothers of Jesus did not believe that he was Messiah until after his resurrection. They thought he was crazy, during his earthly ministry, according to Mark chapter 3, even mocked him at one point during his earthly ministry in John chapter 7. What changed their mind? Paul emphasizes that Jesus appeared to James and then to the brothers. And it is after that that James and the other brothers become leaders in the Jerusalem church. Well, ask yourself the question, what would it take to convince you that your sibling is actually God? I can't think of anything, except maybe a resurrection. Right? It would take something that dramatic to convince you that your brother is actually God in the flesh. And the brothers ultimately were converted and became martyrs in their belief and confidence in that truth. The women, secondly, were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But you are familiar with the fact that their testimony would not have been credible in the Jewish context of the first century. And so if you were creating a resurrection myth, why would you immediately undermine your case by making the first witnesses to it women? In fact, in the gospel accounts, the apostles don't believe the women. The apostles, to whom Jesus had predicted his resurrection, don't believe the reports of the resurrection because it's coming from a bunch of silly women, and the women don't know anything. So if you're constructing a story, why would you make the first witnesses people whose credibility would have been undermined immediately? Third, Saul of Tarsus was a violent persecutor of the church prior to his claim to seeing the Lord, and yet he experiences a dramatic change in his life. What explains that change? And how do you convince a violent persecutor who has much to gain by persecution and absolutely nothing to gain by switching sides? How do you convince him to embrace this kind of resurrection story? And finally, what did any of the witnesses have to gain? They suffered shame and rejection, persecution. Many of them died for their testimony. Now, does that in itself mean that their testimony is true? Of course it doesn't. But they appear to have sincerely believed the things that they said. And how else can we explain their eagerness to give their lives after the resurrection for Jesus? Even as Lucian says, these fools, they sell their life. They'll surrender. They'll give up themselves to the authorities because they're just not afraid of death. Why? Because they believe that Jesus is alive. It doesn't make their claim true. But it does argue convincingly that something really did happen. And so how do we explain what happened? Well, there are several different theories that we could offer. Did Jesus merely swoon and later revive inside the tomb? This is probably the most common explanation, even today, by those who reject the story of resurrection. None of the people who handled his body, wrapped his body, put him in the tomb, realized that he was dead. They just, you know, he was passed out. They just thought that he was dead. And then after hours of abuse and beatings and exposure, being nailed to a cross, being stabbed in the side with a spear, Jesus woke up, loosed himself from the wrappings, walked around inside the tomb, managed to find the door, moved the stone from the inside, fought off the guards, and made his escape. All of which would be a greater miracle, I think, than the resurrection itself. Maybe Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples. Well, the funny thing is that in the Gospels, the disciples seem to be the last ones to expect resurrection to take place. They never even imagined it, despite Jesus predicting three times explicitly that that was what was going to happen. The Jewish leaders were, in fact, thinking far more about it than the apostles. Now, maybe the apostles were just playing dumb. Maybe they overcame the soldiers at the tomb, because remember, after all, we see that Peter's a very skilled swordsman in the garden when Jesus is arrested. They fought off the guards, they stole the body, they spend the rest of their lives pretending that he was really alive while sacrificing their lives for the lie. They even managed to convince one of their leading Jewish opponents to embrace the lie and perpetuate the myth until all of them could be killed. Sounds like a great plan. Sometimes people today will say the witnesses were hallucinating. And this is one of those theories that certain scholars can make sound very intelligent, but you really do have to have a terminal degree to be this stupid. Maybe the communion bread of the early church was made out of mushrooms instead of flour. The appearances of Christ lasted over a period of 40 days and involved as many as 500 people at one time, including skeptics like Thomas and Saul and Jesus' own brothers. That would be a very powerful hallucination to be that contagious. Or maybe sometimes people say the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. And that's plausible, I guess. Maybe the women just got confused, then the apostles got confused. Then the Jewish leaders forgot which tomb it was, and the soldiers who had been standing guard at the tomb didn't remember how to get back to it, and no one ever managed to find the right one again in order to produce the body, so they decided to simply let the rumor continue that Jesus really was alive after all. Or maybe Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, just as the Bible said he would, just as, come back next week, the entire Bible said he would. When Paul says he was crucified and resurrected according to the Scriptures, he's not saying as you read in the Gospels. He's talking about something else. But you have to come back next week to find out what. The simple truth is this. It is easier to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead than to believe that he didn't. In the words of a popular book on Christian apologetics several years ago, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." It is harder to believe the resurrection didn't happen than to believe that it did happen. The only reason to reject the event is because we know resurrection is impossible. And of course, that's exactly right. Resurrection is impossible, but that's the whole point, isn't it? With God, all things are possible. So if we reject the resurrection because we have already decided that a resurrection cannot happen, then we've biased our inquiry into the facts. It would be like serving as a member of a jury in a murder case and being told, "You are here to decide whether to convict or acquit, but you are not allowed under any circumstances to conclude that the person accused is not guilty." Well, do we want to know the truth or do we not? Are we open to believing what is true or only what we've already decided we are going to believe regardless of the evidence? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. This is why people do not embrace the resurrection. This is why they dismiss it as myth. If he rose from the dead, the claims of Christianity are true. And that is an inconvenient truth. Because that means the Bible is true and miracles are real. There is a God and you are not him. Jesus is Lord if he rose from the dead. And therefore you and I are obligated to worship and obey him. And that is unacceptable to those who want to be God in their own universe and master of their own lives. But what are the facts? What is true? Are you prepared to reject the resurrection only to stand before the resurrected God one day and be judged for that decision you made and the life that you based on it? Because your salvation really does depend upon how you answer this question. If you are so great a fool as to deny the resurrection in order to make yourself feel better about living according to your own standards, deal with the fact that one day you are going to see the risen Lord. And you will answer to him. What if the stories are true? What if there is a God and he is greater and holier and more powerful and loving than you ever hoped to imagine? What if your life is part of a grander story, part of an adventure that stretches back in time to when the Lord first spoke light into existence? What if your life is more meaningful and you are more loved than you ever knew? What if you have never had an insignificant moment in your life? But that everything in your life has led to this moment when you deal with the resurrection of Christ. When you finally recognize for the first time the King and know that he knew you all along. Now, those of you who have been here a while know that I love G.K. Chesterton and that I cannot talk about the theme of resurrection in Scripture without at some point referencing the everlasting man. The story of Christ's resurrection is not just one event in history, although it is certainly no less than that, because resurrection is also the story of the Christian faith. It is the story of the Christian church, and it is the story of the Lord's plan to save the world. Ironically, Chesterton was not a postmillennialist. At least, he didn't know that he was. He wasn't a Calvinist. At least, he didn't know that he was. But he writes as a man who knows the sovereignty of the God who wins the story. He says this, quote, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." The faith is not a survival. It is not survived. It has returned again and again in this Western world of rapid change and institutions perpetually perishing. Europe, in the tradition of Rome, was always trying revolution and reconstruction, rebuilding a universal republic. And it always began by rejecting the old stone and ended up making it the head of the corner by bringing it back from the rubbish heap to make it the crown of the capital. That's a really interesting observation about the history of Christendom, by the way, that we don't have time to unpack today. He says at least five times, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died, end quote. Chesterton is saying that Christ's resurrection is the unconquerable truth. And the fact that it continues to assert itself, no matter how many times men deny or reject or try to dismiss it, it will continue to be the substance of history. That same power of resurrection is at work in God's people, at work in you. at work in the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. And however many times men try to overthrow or defeat it, the kingdom keeps reemerging from the grave because we serve a risen Savior who knows his way out of Hades. He is the Lord of Hades. He has the key of death. Some of us are looking around and beginning to wonder if we're standing at the black gate and waiting for the doors to swing open and unleash all the horrors of Mordor. You may be at the end of your rope. You may be literally staring death in the face, or it may only seem so. But you have to remember that you are not at the black gate. You are at Helm's Deep, and the White Rider is soon to appear on the horizon. This is not the last battle, even if for some of us it will be. It is only the latest battle, and the Christ who rides on the third day rides forth conquering and to conquer. He will reign until he subdues all his enemies, and the last enemy he will subdue, Paul says, is death itself. And even now, death holds no terror for the believer. Christ has delivered us from bondage to the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2. The grim reaper now must obey the will of his maker and master. There is a reason that death is depicted mythologically as an entity, as a persona. It's because the Bible tells us that's true. Death rides across the stage as a character in Revelation. Death is a demon, but he is a demon that is subjected to Jesus Christ. J.R.R. Tolkien characterized the story of Christ and of the history of the world as a eucatastrophe, a sudden turn for good that brings salvation and joy out of apparent disaster. He says in his essay on fairy stories, quote, "The Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance, and among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe. But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of sub-creation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath," end quote. And that whole essay is worth reading. But that gives you the sense that Tolkien realizes every other story, every great myth, every great fairy tale, the best movies that you've ever seen, the best books that you've ever read, the patterns and trajectories of your own life are only explicable when you understand history as involving this eucatastrophe. And the resurrection lies at the center of it all. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Christian, you live in the true myth. Your life is bound up in the great story to which all of the other great stories shared since the dawn of time have been pointing. This is not a fairy tale. It is the true tale. This is the truth that makes sense of everything else that is incomprehensible otherwise. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the saints would know the exceedingly great power that God works in and for believers, and he says it is the same power by which he raised his son from the dead. There is no place in the Christian life for despair, no place for untempered grief, no need for hopelessness. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. And so, as the Hebrews writer says in his benediction, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.